Well, it is indeed a gift and a blessing to be with you all again tonight, and we're going to continue on in this short little series that we'll be doing these evenings on the Psalms of Ascents, and we're going to continue on in reading those as we go. And so please join me in reading the next Psalm of Ascent or Song of Ascent that we'll be reading tonight and thinking about tonight, and that is from Psalm 121. That's Psalm 121, and that is in page 516 in your pew Bible. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are on the journey. We have things that are calling us back home. We have things that weigh on us heavily. We have even joys that we might find it hard to contain. But dear Lord, as we come to your word tonight, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, we would, Lord, rightly understand it as your word and read it as such. I pray, Lord, that as we read it, we would find ourselves drawn to you, in particular, drawn to Christ Jesus, the perfect embodiment of the Godhead. I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of Christ would be powerful for restoration in our hearts and in our minds. That, Lord, as we read this, we would find ourselves changed. That, like the psalmist, we would find a new song in our mouths. So bless us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing on here in this series through the Psalms of Ascent. And I remember I mentioned every evening that we get together, I'll say a little bit something else about the songs in general, and then we'll go look at a particular one as kind of a vignette or an exemplar of these sets of psalms that come out of this Psalter within the Psalter, as they've been called. And I mentioned last week that there's several explanations sort of as to function of these, and some people have talked about maybe the ascent, maybe the going up is a kind of tonal or musical going up. And I mentioned actually that was Calvin's view, interestingly. He was influenced by some influential Jewish interpreters that came before his day, but that he was reading. Some think it's musical, but others think it's kind of metaphorical for some kind of journey. And people posit different kinds of journeys that they could be talking about. Perhaps it's a journey of a pilgrim coming up to Jerusalem, or maybe it's the journey of the exiles returning to the land to worship the Lord in the sanctuary. Or for some, and I think I said this incorrectly last time, as I didn't glance at my notes when I was saying this, for some, and this would include the Talmud, for instance, and also Martin Luther, okay, for some they would actually argue that it was an ascending up the steps of the temple, because there were 15 steps to the temple, and there's 15 songs of ascents, and it's possible that there was a ceremony in which, as the priests were ascending into the presence of the Lord, at each step they would recite one of these psalms, and that kind of makes sense too, doesn't it? Because they're short, they're easy to understand. It maybe doesn't come across in our English, but these psalms don't include a lot of big words, as we might say. These are small, kind of basic Hebrew words. And so it's hard to know exactly what these were used for. Interestingly, actually, a lot of these superscripts that we find in the Psalter are kind of lost to us in history in terms of what they mean. Case in point, that when we look at early Greek translations of the Psalter, some of you have maybe heard of the Septuagint or the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, probably dates somewhere to 3rd or 2nd century B.C. It was around at the time of Christ. Interestingly, when you look at the Greek translations of the Psalter, they often leave these superscriptions, these instructions, like a song of ascents, they often leave those untranslated because they too didn't know what they meant and how they functioned within the temple. So there's a bit of mystery here, and we need to be careful not to be too clear or too precise where the Bible is not precise. And we talk about that a lot at seminary, not saying more than Scripture says. Don't say less, but don't say more either. So we don't know exactly what these songs are about, but we can trace, if we kind of look across all of the songs of ascents, we can trace some basic themes and ideas and hints, perhaps, at how they were used. So I already mentioned one of those. They do tend to use kind of folksy language. If you read them, it's kind of basic, folksy, perhaps even what linguists call a low register. In other words, it's not academic Hebrew. Okay, this isn't technical Hebrew. This is kind of basic Hebrew. Actually, not all the Psalms are that way. Not all poetry in the Bible is that way. As a matter of fact, some of the most verbose and kind of beautiful poetry in the Bible takes place in Isaiah 40 through 48, all of those songs about restoration. And there's some incredibly technical, difficult words in those passages, but these Psalms don't have that. These are very basic. Where do I look for my help? I look to the hills. He uses the common word for hills or mountains there. Who brings my help? It's the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. This is basic Hebrew, which suggests that perhaps these songs had kind of a popular use. In other words, there were songs that in their shortness and with their somewhat easy, casual language could be easily memorized by a wide range of Israelites. And that might work, actually, for the kind of understanding these songs are actually meant for people who are ascending through Israel to the temple. They're coming on their journey up to the temple sanctuary, up to Zion. Psalm 122, which is actually not the focus of our reading tonight, but is interesting nonetheless in terms of this kind of function of the songs. Psalm 122 says this. It's the next one in our line. He says this in verse 2. Our feet have been standing within your gates. In other words, we've been there before, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of our Lord. You see, for the psalmist in Psalm 122, if you are an Israelite, think about what he's saying. If you are of any of the tribes, that means you go up to the temple. If you are an Israelite, you are a pilgrim. You are on your way to Zion. And I actually think that kind of broader understanding, that the songs of ascents are about ascending to the worship of the Lord, it means that these are not just for feasts. These are not just for those kind of three times you make your way to Jerusalem. This is for the whole of the life of the people of God. They are to be seeking. They are to be journeying. They are to be repenting unto the sanctuary. Like Psalm 120, the psalm that we just read, Psalm 121, is also the prayer of a person who's very confident that his prayer has been heard or answered. But notice the difference. Yes, last week's Psalm, Psalm 120, really focused on the context of his suffering. It focused on the reason why he was crying out to the Lord. You remember he was being slandered in some way? People were saying deceitful things about him. He was so far from the sanctuary that he was even outside of the land in Kedar or in Meshech. And he was longing to be with the Lord, and he knew that the Lord was faithful, but still he was kind of focusing on his suffering. He was focusing on his despair. And out of that, he was crying out. He reminds us in that way of the Israelites in Egypt crying out to the Lord, and the Lord hearing them and then drawing them to his sanctuary, first in Sinai and then in the Promised Land. Or to the psalmist in Psalm 40, who says, I was in the pit, I was in Sheol. And the Lord took me out of Sheol, and he put me on firm ground. So the psalmist in Psalm 120 is saying, look what's all around me, I'm in the pit. But notice that's not the focus of Psalm 121. There's a change here now. Now, even though he is still waiting on the Lord, he is so close to his salvation. His redemption is so near to him that he can taste it. He can feel it. And he can tell the other travelers with him about it. He can share it with them to encourage them. So this is the song of a person who is confident in the Lord. It's the song of someone who, even despite the struggle, despite the journey, knows the beauty and the surety of God's deliverance. Now, of course, there are many ways in which a person can be unconfident. There's many ways in which a person can lack confidence in the Lord. I want to just mention three of those and notice how this psalmist doesn't suffer from those misconceptions. The first one is this. You might not be confident in the Lord because you believe that He is not mindful of you, that He's absent from this life. I mentioned last week about this idea of deism, that God has created the world, but He just kind of leaves it there, like a watchmaker leaves a watch kind of sitting in a field. And we know someone made it, but He's not interested in it. He's not paying attention to it. But there's actually kind of more subtly righteous sounding ways in which we can also fall prey to this lack of confidence. Some traditions in the Christian church emphasize God's transcendence. As a matter of fact, ours does. We emphasize how God is creator of the heavens and earth. We emphasize the creator-creature distinction. We emphasize how God is sovereign. We just sang a hymn about God's sovereignty, about how He sets the course of history. And I think it's easy for some within traditions like that that emphasize God's bigness to forget His intimate care. I think it can be easy for us to say, well, of course God has control over those big things. I mean, He's watching what's going on in Afghanistan, right? He's watching what's going on in the United States and around the world, but He doesn't care about what I'm dealing with. That's small beings. I don't want to bother Him with that. That might even sound righteous or humble to say something like that. I'm too small for Him. If you suffer from that sense of God's absence or His lack of mindfulness about you, I would actually draw your attention to Isaiah 40, some of that poetry that I just mentioned. Isaiah 40, of course, is well known because it's the passage that John the Baptist is shouting out in the desert as he's being a harbinger to Christ. He's saying, make straight in the desert the way of the Lord. He says, build a highway, flatten the hills, rise up the valleys, make that highway of the Lord so that His King, His Messiah, can come back through the desert, because that's what a Messiah would do. He'd come right through the desert. He doesn't have to go over the Fertile Crescent, come out of the north like all those pagan kings. Our King comes through the desert. And He says, Israel, be comforted because of this. It's sure He's coming. But then there's an interesting passage, and I'll read it. You don't have to go there, but if you want to write it down, it's in verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 40. And notice, this is where Isaiah is saying, and this is why you can be confident that God will restore you. Look what he says. Verse 11. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young, those who are pregnant. Then verse 12. For who else? Okay, this is Scott Redd translation, that transition there, but it's true. That's how it should be read. Who else has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Notice the two different pictures of Adonai that were given there. One of them is one that we might be comfortable with, because who else has measured out the waters? He's the creator, right? There's none like Him. He's not a big human in heaven. What is He? He is totally separate and apart. He's laid out the waters. He's formed the hills. But we shouldn't miss the first part. He's a shepherd. And He cares about those who are struggling with young, with the young. He cares about those who are perhaps lost. And notice, what does He do? He draws them up individually in His bosom. It's kind of a radical picture of God's eminence, Him carrying one. You know, those pictures that you see, right, of Jesus carrying a lamb. This is very Isaiah 40, this idea that the Lord would come and take one lamb. And He's also the God who laid out the waters and the mountains and the cosmos. The one who knows Alpha Centauri in great detail also knows your individual struggles. And if that's hard for us to understand, it should be, because this is the difference between God and us. How is it that He can care about us in such a way? It's because He's uncontainable. Because He's not just a big human. That He actually can be a sovereign, cosmic, creator God who knows the struggle you were thinking about, the cause of your anxiety that bummed you out on the way into church tonight. So I want to dispense with that. God is not absent. God is mindful of your individual struggle, as He is for this psalmist. There's a second way in which we might actually wrestle with confidence in the Lord blessing us or hearing our cries. And that's that we have an overly naturalistic view of the world. And again, I'm not speaking to unbelievers here. I'm speaking to Christians. Christians, too, can have an overly naturalistic view of this world. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person who uses Christian language like, well, when I'm in heaven, or when that day comes, and they talk about spiritual things, or God's watching over me, and they use that kind of language, but it's a kind of Christian speak. They don't actually mean it apart from kind of a linguistic affectation. Because for them, they think that the real kind of hard scrabble, honest, candid view of the world is one that's only dealing with this natural, physical world. And all of those spiritual things are kind of the things that that Christians give lip service to, but it doesn't really have any bearing on our lives. I remember talking to an economist who was working in sub-Saharan Africa, and he was talking to this group of Christians there, and they were telling them, non-Christians, they thought, and they were telling them about Jesus, and they were saying, can't you see how Jesus has reconciled you to God? And the people he was talking to said, oh, Jesus, you're a Christian. And he goes, yes. And they go, yeah, we know that. We believe that too. And he said, well, why are you dealing with all of these animistic spirits and you're worried about hexes being put on you and demons foiling your work during the day? And they said, oh, no, Jesus has handled the big things. But really, the day-to-day level issues that we have to deal with, that's where you have to really work out with the spirits. And the economist, interestingly, said, well, wow, we have such a more... His first thought was, that's such a more sophisticated view of religion here in the United States. And then he said, then I thought about it a little bit longer. Right? And I realized many Christians in the United States too, many of us, okay, believe that Jesus has handled the big things, but politics, the stock market, our portfolio, our jobs, our family, the health of our marriage, that's the day-to-day issue. I want to remind you that when we fall into that kind of cynical, candid view of the world, that we lose touch with the supernatural reality that we are committed to in Christ Jesus. We lose touch, we lose the enjoyment of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that spiritual DNA that bonds us together to our Christ, uniting us to Him and uniting us to one another in Him. It's what makes us the body while He is the head. And we need to be careful. It may sound mature. It may sound experienced. It may sound like you really pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. But that overly naturalistic view of the world can rob you of your hope. And then thirdly, God is not absent. Be careful of an overly naturalistic view of the world. And then thirdly, many people do not cry out like the psalmist in 121 who says, where's my help? I'm looking for it. Where's my help? He's in the Lord. Because they fear that the struggle that they're experiencing is actually God's punishment of them. There's a belief that I'm suffering this because of my sin and I deserve it. And why should I look for a help? Why should I look up to the mountains? Why should I trust my foot not to be moved? I deserve everything I'm getting. Some of us can find it hard if we're praying through the Psalms to get to some of those passages in the Psalms where the psalmist says things like this, Lord, how could this happen to me? I don't deserve it. Many of us in the Reform camp go, well, I probably shouldn't pray that, should we? Right? Because we're totally depraved after all, right? Notice what the psalmist says here, though, or the psalmist is not saying. He's not talking about whether or not he deserves the suffering. And I would actually say this. If you are in Christ, if you have been united with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have repented and you have saving faith, then your suffering, even if it is discipline, is always unto life and restoration. This is the hard thing. I mean, if it's direct, Okay? It's obvious that you're suffering because of your own sin. That will happen in life. You'll look and say, I put myself here. And the reason why I'm experiencing this, I was a jerk and now nobody likes me, or whatever that is, right? If you are in Christ, that judgment is always unto life for you. It is always unto restoration. It is an opportunity to repent and be restored and know that your help has come. Think of Jesus restoring Peter after being denied by him in his hour of need. The Lord is calling you to look for your help in him. So this psalm that we're reading today is the prayer of the Christian who is confident in his salvation. Notice verse 1, just to kind of unpack how this works. Notice in verse 1, where does he look? He looks to the mountains. He looks to the mountains. Notice the help is not there, and I think we should imagine ourselves kind of down in a valley in the Shephelah of Israel, this mountainous area. And as you're moving towards Zion, you look across the ridge, and it's like standing in California and seeing the mountains on the horizon. And he's looking up, and he's saying, I know my help will come. It's coming over the horizon. I'll see it first on the mountains. We actually see language like this when Isaiah talks about the feet of the one who brings euangelion, right? Good news. Where do we look for him? We look for him on the mountains because that's where you'll see him first. He'll come over the mountains before he comes down and gives you the message of good news. And as soon as you see his feet, it makes the mountains suddenly beautiful. So notice he's looking up to the mountains. But the help is out of sight. He can't see it yet, but he knows it's coming. You see, Psalm 121 is about confidence even in the face of evidence, perhaps to the contrary. It's about an unlikely salvation. Maybe it's not the obvious answer. Maybe it's not even the thing you would predict, but you know, because you know your Lord hears your prayers, that help is on its way. I don't mean to say, by the way, that this means every problem you find yourself in, you can be sure that the problem will be solved in exactly the way you think it will be solved. I'm mindful of a good friend of mine who was dying of cancer and ultimately did. He lost his battle with it. And I can remember sitting with him in those kind of final weeks and talking, and the prayers had transitioned to comfort, peace, care for his wife and for his children. And I remember him saying through tears, saying, I wouldn't want it to be this way. But he said, but I trust my Savior's good and wise plan. That might be how you look for the help in the mountains. The answer is not going to be in the way that maybe you would say. You would hope for it to be, because you are God after all and get to decide the course of your life. But you know that your God is good, and you know that he's trustworthy. And you can trust his perfect, wise, and good plan. Notice in verse 2, he's looking for his help, but where does it come? It comes from the Lord. It comes not from within him, but from without. He knows that the help is not something he can pull off by himself. He can't generate it out of his hard work. He can't generate it out of being just, kind of having more grit. He can't generate it out of trying more and harder ways of pulling off whatever he's trying to complete. He knows that his help comes from the Lord. I think of actually all of the things in this psalm. This is perhaps the most radical of the teachings. Having young children, I get to watch how they are constantly being catechized by whatever movie or TV show they are watching. And the main heart of the law, the greatest commandment of this catechism is this: believe in yourself. Turn inward. The answer is within you. Try harder. Look inside of yourself. Follow your heart. Notice what the psalmist is saying here. He says, my help is not within me. My help is in the Lord. My help is coming from an alien righteousness, we might say. My help is in the Creator of heaven and earth. And again, he's laying hold of that same thing that Isaiah laid hold of in Isaiah 40. It's God who laid out those mountains. That's how you can trust in his help. But that's where your help comes from. It's our hope for our children. It's our hope for our students at seminary. It's my hope for you that when you find yourself in the struggle, when you find yourself suffering, you realize the truth of that statement that my help is in the Lord. I would actually argue that the Gospels are framed around this idea. Look, for instance, at the Gospel of Mark. You have a series of stories, and actually some New Testament authors actually say these stories don't make any sense. Why do we have these stories just kind of lined up? It's kind of a collage of some kind. And some scholars rightfully point out that these New Testament stories that we find, for instance, in the Gospel of Mark, are put there to kind of draw a picture of who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, the author tells us this. So you have Jesus heal the lame man, and right before he heals him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees think to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right? And Mark is going, "Yeah, right." Mark is saying, "That's a good question." And then when Jesus stands up and he calms the wind and the waves and he says, "Peace, be still," and he does it on his own authority. Notice he doesn't pray to God to do it. He says, "Peace, be still," and it is. The disciples say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Mark says, "Right? Good question." But a friend of mine, Bill Clark, is a counselor out in Reston. I was talking to him, and he brought up those stories, and he drew my attention to something that I hadn't noticed before. He said, notice how Jesus keeps taking his disciples to a place of, or a location of, a source of fear. He says they're kind of like field trips in a way. Jesus keeps taking his disciples to places where they might be afraid. He takes them, for instance, to the Pharisees, who could ostracize them, who could have them stoned, who could have them kicked out of the believing community. He takes them out on the wind and the waves, where they might die and be drowned in the Sea of Galilee. He then takes them to this Gentile coastline, where there's a man possessed with a legion of demons. And notice, in each case, he seems to be saying, here's something you think you should be afraid of. But I'm more powerful than all of those things. You should be afraid of me, but I am for you. You should be afraid of me. I'm the one you should fear, but I've chosen you to be my people. I think Jesus is giving words to this idea that we find here in Psalm 121. I might fear the sun, I might fear the moon, I might fear the outlaws who are looking for me at night to raid my camp as we're making our way to Zion. I might fear running out of food or water, but I shouldn't fear those things. I should fear the Lord. He's the maker of heaven and earth. But guess what? He's the one from whom my help comes. Is COVID scary? Yeah. Is Afghanistan scary? Yeah, that's scary. 9/11, as we just saw. I mean, like yesterday, it brought back all of these memories right away. I remember this kind of mall, or pall rather, hanging over the seminary where I was attending at the time. And just for months, you almost felt like, how long can we bear it up? That's scary. But guess what? He's overcome the world. And he's the one from whom our help comes. We need to look to God, the creator of heaven and earth, for our vision in life, for our calling, for our hope, and for our help. Well, let me just point out a few things that the psalmist then, after introducing to us where our help comes from, he then points out to us several aspects of this help. And the first one is this. This help is an empowering help, okay? God's help empowers us. It strengthens us. It's interesting. It's not just that God comes and kind of routs your enemies in front of you, but notice what he says. God will come and strengthen you for the journey. He strengthens you for the battle. He'll keep your foot. Okay? And we think, well, that's kind of an interesting way of saying it. He's going to keep my foot from moving. Well, think about how the language of feet and walking and ways are. Okay, we don't think about it all in the same way, but in the Old Testament times when you don't have cars and mass transit, where do you go? You walk on roads. And that becomes one of the more common metaphors for the life of faith. How do you follow the Lord? You walk in his ways. How does the Lord acknowledge that you are under his care? He knows your ways, but the ways of the wicked perish. the idea of the step, of the walking, Him setting your steps, making them firm, being a light unto your feet. This is not just talking about walking down trails. This is talking about the life of faith. And notice what the Lord does is He holds you still. He empowers you for the journey. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Or in Psalm 66, verse 9, He says this. It's a wonderful thing, but notice how He connects the feet. He connects walking to the actual act of life. He says, "The Lord is the one who has kept our soul among the living, and He has not let our feet slip." In other words, He empowers you for this. He strengthens you for it. And notice, He doesn't slumber. He's not a big human. He's not a slumbering guard. He's not falling asleep or getting bored with your failures. He's not like Baal, as we discussed last week. He's off kind of indisposed at the moment, and He can't keep an eye on you. But the Lord is consistent and constant in His empowerment of you. I think growing up as a child in the church, I often believe God at some point is going to be tired of me failing. He's going to get tired of me repenting. He's going to say, "Come on. How many times have you come to me with the same failure?" But notice for the psalmist, he says he never sleeps. He doesn't slumber. He's always there strengthening you for the journey, for the task. Maybe you've heard it said, God doesn't always come when you want Him to, but He's always on time. That statement is truer, I think, than most of the people think when they say it, because even a lot of the time, we don't even realize or recognize that He was on time. A lot of times we might move on and think, well, I guess that just sort of dwindled into nothing, or I'm not really sure how that ended up. Or we say, well, this is clearly how it ended up. We find out years later that that actually wasn't how it ended up. It ended up in some other way. But one thing we can be sure about is God does not slumber. He does not sleep. He does not lose track of you. But He cares for you and He empowers you along the journey. So God empowers you. He also protects you. He's your protection. Notice this in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. That means it's immediately there, right next to you. It's the sun, so that the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. This language of keeping, of providing shade and shelter, is a metaphor of protection. He's watching over you. He's providing a shade so that you don't overheat in the sunlight. You can imagine kind of being in a desert, an arid region. Being out in the sun could deplete your ability to make the journey. But also, interestingly, at night, if you're exposed under the moonlight, you might be exposed to marauders, to thieves on the way. But He hides you away. He protects you, even in the valley of the shadow of death. He protects you. He protects you from the glare, the exposure of the sun and the moon. Notice for the psalmist, he assumes that we are exposed. He assumes that there are a variety of things that might lead to our failure. There are a variety of things that seem to lie in wait. Or maybe it's just the exhaustion of the journey. And yet the Lord protects us in the midst of that. God not only empowers us, but He protects us. And then lastly, His help never fails. His help is eternal. Notice in verses 7 through 8 what He says here. The Lord will keep you from all calamity. That's what the evil is there. So it's not just a moral evil. It's also calamity of the kind of, like, you know, hurricanes or diseases and pandemics. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, to be honest, this actually might happen in the near term. You might fear for something. You lift it to the Lord and He gives you temporal relief from it. We've all experienced this before. I remember working on my PhD and having a job and having a bunch of kids and kind of moving towards this and thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to cross the line, the finish line to do it. And I remember the words of life that came when my advisor said, "I think you're done." And the relief that just washed over me. It was a temporal relief. It's not an eternal relief, but it was a temporal relief, and I enjoyed that. But I would point out to you that the Lord's relief, though what He offers us, is that even in the failure, even in the struggle, even in the thing that doesn't turn out the way that we want it to, it doesn't mean that He has abandoned us. That He keeps you, He guards you, He watches over you. And there is an eternal relief, a lasting, satisfactory relief that is ours in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus speaks to us of an eternal relief, the time that will come when our suffering is turned to joy, not because those bad things are somehow made good. And it's not as if those bad things somehow disappear. But it's because those bad things, the suffering, the things that are truly evil, they're truly calamitous. They become the backdrop to the glory of Christ in the new heavens and new earth. The things that we now think of as the worst part of our life or the worst part of our experience will now become emblems of God's glory because we get to see what He has done even in those struggles, even in the journey along the way. I don't think that these things will disappear. I don't even think that we will forget about them, but I think that they will become, like the wounds of Christ Himself, they will become testimonies to His work of redemption. So I'd encourage you in this, look for your help, but look for expectation and look with confidence. God's help is forever. It's through this life and beyond it. You can know that He knows you and He acknowledges your way. You can know that you are loved by the Creator of the heaven and earth. And when you cry out to Him, He hears you and He comes with His help. Now, let me just point out one last thing. So I say all of this and we might say, well, so is this really the way we ought to pray? And I would say, yeah, it is. I think this is the way that we're called to pray. And why is that? Because first of all, let me point this out. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if He has won for you your salvation, then I would call you to imitate Him, as the Apostle Paul calls us to imitate Him, to have a similar mind as Him, and to know that He prayed prayers like this, and so should we. We actually don't do a lot of moral exemplarism in our sermons, and we shouldn't, but there is one after whom we ought to morally frame our lives, and that is Christ Jesus. He is the model. He is the role model in this, and He prayed in this way, and so should we. But let me add this as well. Jesus is not merely the role model. We don't just simply do it out of gratitude or out of a response of thanks, but we do it because His Spirit indwells us. And as we grow in Christ, and as we grow in our walk, and as we become more cognizant of the role of the Spirit in transforming us, we should pray to the Lord that we would desire to pray in this manner, that we would desire to pray like our Savior, that His Spirit would pray it within us. You see, Jesus is not merely a role model, but He is also the groundwork for why we can pray in this way. We can say these things because Jesus said these things and His Spirit now says them within us. And so we can say it with confidence. And I would encourage you to that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these words, the words of the psalmist. I pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, which quite possibly are liturgical, but we do know that these are the words of worship that You have given us, the inerrant and the inerrant words, dear Lord, and we know that we are supposed to make use of them. They tell us of Christ, but they also tell us of how we ought to worship in Him. I pray, Lord, as we consider these things, that You would help us to be conformed to them. When we experience life as a journey, when we experience it as a kind of pilgrimage toward the sanctuary, that is, Lord, the new heavens and new earth, we would recognize how the Spirit of our Lord and Savior, the Spirit of the sanctuary itself, dwells within us so that we can truly say with Paul that we are the temple. Dear Lord, I pray that as we consider these things, help us to turn to You for our help. Give us confidence, faith as we wait on You, Lord, that we would do so as those with confidence in Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.